All right, today we're going to talk about something you probably have never heard of, Presbyterianism. I know it's, what's that, says Carl? So we're going to talk about it, and before we do, let's join in prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how thankful we are that we have such a rich history, certainly as we look back at the scriptures and see in the Word of God, you're working out the building of your church through your work of salvation, through your calling God's people, through you protecting them. And so we're so thankful for that. And then as we look at the church history as it unwinds, we're so thankful to see your hand in it. And more than just your hand, your guidance, your direction, your preserving, your empowering, your giving us the ability by the good news of the gospel and the proclamation of the word to grow the church. And we are so thankful that it brings glory and honor to your name. And so now, once again, as we look at a very important time in church history, and one that we are very much related to and we're the product of, we pray, Father, that we'll understand how you work, how Presbyterian Church came about, and we pray, Father, that as we see your working, that we'll rejoice in the establishment of your church and learn the lessons that you have for us, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So as we begin, let me begin by just reading, if you have your book, page 29. And once again, if you need the book, we have one more left. And Brian, do we have one more left? Yeah. So if you do need it, you can get it. Okay. So, the first paragraph, John Knox, 1505, we think, to 1572. The Luther of Scotland was the powerful leader of the great Scottish Reformation. And here's a quote from Donald MacLean. Courageous beyond most, unflinching in resolution, ardent and passionate in his loyalty to Christ, and patriotic to an intense degree, his skill in debate, his burning scorn for everything vile in the church, his withering contempt for all shams and hypocrisies, and his overpowering eloquence and irresistible appeals and his organizing genius accumulated into a mighty force against the Pope as Antichrist, the Mass as idolatry, and the church as unchristian, until its tremendous impact set Scotland free from the Roman system root and branch. And so that is a good summation of, if you want to know what's John Knox like, that is a good description of his character and what he did. I go on to say, the reformation of the church, which he carried out by God's grace, has had a vast impact throughout the world, and especially here in America, especially here in this denomination that we're so wonderfully a part of and in this church. And John Knox and the Scottish Church are the modern beginnings of Presbyterianism. And in a very real sense, Scotland can be called the mother country of modern Presbyterianism. And sometimes you might wonder, why are we always talking about Scotland and perhaps Northern Ireland and all? It's because, in a certain sense, it's the mother country, you know, for Presbyterianism. Now, when we talked about Calvin, I did say that Calvin would be very much at home in this church. He would be very much at home with polity, with the church government. He would be very much at home with our worship, with our practice of the regulative principles. And if we were singing one of the old, you know, the old 100th, for example, whenever you see old in front of what the tune is in the Psalter, That was sung in Geneva. That tune was used in Geneva. So if we sang the old 100th, he'd be able to sing along. He'd be singing in French, of course, but he'd be able to sing along. So he'd be very, very comfortable, John Calvin would. And we're going to see that John Knox was in Geneva. John Calvin was truly, in a real sense, his mentor. Knox would write later on when he was in Scotland, he'd write back to Calvin and say Calvin was the only one who he could intimately give to him his concerns, and he was very much a mentor and a senior pastor to John Knox. But what happened when Knox came back to Scotland was that if Presbyterianism was in its root with Calvin, it was in its full flower in Knox's Scotland. And Presbyterianism, as we know it, was formulated there. And so when we really look back at it, of course, as we look back at it, we'd say Presbyterianism was in the New Testament and all. We see that. We understand elders and all that kind of thing. But in a modern sense, in an organized sense, Presbyterianism begins in Scotland. Okay? Now, it's interesting that different people have different views of John Knox. The Christian History magazine, I think this is from 1995, so it's 20-ish years ago, 30-ish years ago. The editor, and this guy is a knowledgeable historian, Mark Galley, he writes the opening from the editor, and it's entitled, "The Hard to Like Knox." And he says, a little bit further on down, "I found Knox difficult to like." And when I read this back, you know, several decades ago, I thought, oh, I kind of liked John Knox. And he goes on to talk about, but he comes clean here, because he said, purifying religion I like, but the man, then again, I don't care much for the prophetic types. Had I lived in their days, I would have dismissed Jeremiah as a whiner and John the Baptist as eccentric. This dislike of outspoken and decisive heralds is no doubt a serious character flaw on my part." All right? And so I like the honesty here. He points out that it's a modern eccentricity that he has. And true, yeah, it's like, well, we don't like these iconoclasts that break things. And Knox broke things, okay? Luther broke things. Calvin broke things, and not necessarily literally, but they were very strong. And we've already talked about Luther and Calvin. And Knox certainly was that character. We're going to find out a little bit more as we go on. Okay, so going down to the early Scottish reformers, on page 29, but the reform of the corrupt and unbiblical Roman Church in Scotland began before Knox came on the scene. The teachings of Wycliffe, and we talked about Wycliffe about 100 years before, 150 years before Luther and that kind of thing. The teachings of Wycliffe over 100 years before and those of Luther began to have an effect on Scotland. Here and there, preachers were boldly advocating the evangelical gospel. In 1528, Patrick Hamilton was burned at the stake in St. Andrews. St. Andrews is the castle in Edinburgh. He was burned at the stake, the ecclesiastical capital of the country. Of gentle birth, he had taken a degree at the University of Paris, had studied at Wittenberg. Wittenberg was where Luther was, okay? Remember, this is he's killed in 1528, and the Reformation begins under Luther in 1517. So he's there in the early days of Luther. So he returns to Scotland before his arrest and execution, had been allowed to present his views in the University of St. Andrews. His reek, that means he was burned to death, and the smoke infected all upon whom it blew, and his martyrdom did more than any other act to fan the flame of popular rage against Roman tyranny and irreligion. All right. If you look at the box there on page 29, I'm going to read that in a minute, but I want to step back a little bit, and this is all this stuff I have here, and I just want to give a little bit of context. Remember, people who think that politics and states and all have no bearing on the church, we don't have to be worried about them or interested in them, you don't know church history. And very much what went on in Knox's Scotland was dependent upon what was going on in the states, in the nations, all right? So we have John Knox. He's born around 1507, maybe 1505. He comes back to Scotland in 1559, and he dies in 1572. So we're still in the 16th century, okay? To remember my professor, Dr. John Gerstner, used to say, forward to the 16th century. So he loved that. We're still in the 16th century. Luther, 1483, the Reformation begins 1517. Luther dies in 1546, okay? So this is before Knox returns. Luther is dead. Melanchthon, his associate, Luther's associate, takes over the Lutheran Reformation. John Calvin, 1509. He's the second generation of reformers. He gets to Geneva around 1536, and he's in and out, but basically he's in Geneva 1536, and he dies in 1564, a little bit before, 8 years or so before John Knox. But Knox is around, and they do carry on a very close relationship, all right? Look at the monarchs. In red here are the English monarchs, okay? Henry VIII, 1491. He was king from 1509 to 1547. He dies in 1547. His son, Edward the Seventh, I'm sorry, Edward the Sixth. I'm reading Roman numerals, okay? That was a test to see if you knew what I was saying. Okay, Edward the Sixth, born in 1537. His mother, how many wives did Henry the Eighth have? Don't say eight.
Four.
At least four. Six, yes. Wife number three, Jane Seymour, not the actress, but his third wife. And I think he chopped off Anne Boleyn's head and the next day married Anne Seymour. You know, Henry didn't waste any time. Their son, Jane Seymour, died in childbirth, was Edward the Sixth. He was born in 1537, becomes king in 1547, 10 years old, and then as a teenager, he dies in 1553. Protestant, probably, and Jane Seymour, the woman who raises him, Catherine Parr, no, sorry. Just, the woman who raises him is a Protestant, okay? Sometimes getting to the last wife of Henry, she's Protestant and influences Edward. He is very Protestant, and Knox ends up in his court. Okay, we'll talk about that in a little bit. He dies though in 1533. Henry's second, this is his first child, but the next in line, Henry's daughter is Mary Tudor, otherwise known as Bloody Mary. She killed a lot of people and burned a lot of people, and they're Protestants, okay? She, born in 1516, but she takes over upon the death of Edward. She rules for 5 years, almost kills her sister Elizabeth, who follows her, but she dies in 1558. Mary was married. Who'd she marry? Philip II of Spain, okay? Spain wanted England, but she died. And then Elizabeth takes the throne. Long reign, 45 years. Victoria longer, Queen Elizabeth II longest. But she dies in 1603. And 1603, I don't have him up here, but in 1603, James the VI of Scotland, James the I of England, becomes king. But then we go to Scotland. Mary Guy, I don't know how the French pronounce it. She's born in 1515. She's queen of Scotland for several years and dies in 1560, about the time that Knox comes back, an antagonist against Knox. Her daughter, Mary, Queen of Scots, not to be confused with Mary Tudor, Bloody Mary, she is born in 1542. I have two dates down here, 1559 to 60. She was sent to France at 5 years old. She was engaged to the Dauphin of France. Who's the Dauphin of France? What's it mean?
Prince.
He's prince. He's the next in line. He's the king's son who's going to become king. King dies. Francis II becomes king. His wife, Mary, Queen of Scots, becomes Queen of France. But then Francis dies within a year, and she's not the queen. But she is still the queen of Scotland from 1549 to 67 when she's deposed. And for 20 years, she escapes to England, and we'll talk about that. All right. So, and then just for the fun of it, if you look on page 35, you'll see there's a nice little diagram, all right? Good, we're doing good for time. Henry VII is at the top. He's of England. He was of the House of Lancaster, the Red Rose. And he married Elizabeth of York, the White Rose, and the two roses were combined into the, he was the first king of the House of Tudor, all right? And thus, all the Henrys and Elizabeth, they're all of the House of Tudor, all right? And so if you go down the right-hand column, you can see that Henry VII's son, Henry VIII, he becomes king of England. And then Henry has the three individuals succeeding him, Edward, Mary, Bloody Mary, and then Elizabeth. If you go over to the left side, you can see that Henry VII, Margaret Tudor, his daughter, who is the sister of Henry VIII, she marries James the IV of Scotland, and he's the king of Scotland, okay? And they have James the V of Scotland. James the V of Scotland then marries Mary Guy of France, and the guys in France are big names, okay? Probably the two competing families in France, okay? What? They're big guys. Big, big, powerful. Oh. Someone call Carl and say his car's on fire or something, okay? Okay, yeah, they're big guys. Ha, 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 Carl. All right. And then Mary and James have Mary, Queen of Scots. And she has then James the VI of Scotland, who then later becomes James the I of England, and he is of the House of Stuart, and that's where the House of Tudor ends and the House of Stuart begins. Okay. Interestingly, though, you have in the middle, if you follow it, you have Mary, Queen of Scots, marrying Henry Stuart, Lord Darnley. And you'll notice that Darnley is of royal blood from England, and they have James the VI. And so they claim not only are they king and queen of Scotland, but they're also, they have royal blood with England. Okay, that's that. That sets the stage. I won't show you my other slide. It'll be really confusing. So let's go back to, let's look at the medieval church. This is the box on page 29. The medieval church in Scotland, like most of Europe, presents to us a dark picture of low moral standards. When Pope Honorius issued his bull, means an edict, okay, in 1225, suggesting provincial synods for Scotland, the reason given for such a proposal was to correct, quote, the very many enormities perpetuated and which remained unpunished. Duels among priests were common. That may be a good way to settle problems in presbytery, wouldn't it? It's just say, okay, let's forget about writing papers. Let's just have a duel. No, I wouldn't want that. Duels were common, and all kinds of unseemly frolics. You can think about what that might be. Concubinage was a general practice among priests whose illegitimate sons were appointed to places of preferment. The confessional was a place of lustful practices. So common was this that the Bishop of St. Andrews in 1242 had to forbid the confession of women being heard between the rail and the altar. Rail and the altar. Who's allowed to go between the rail and the altar in a Roman church? Just the priest. Ah, that's a sneaky place to go and take the lady folks for their confession. Wink, wink, nudge, nudge. Okay, so they should be heard in another part of the church where people could see them, beyond earshot but not out of sight. This degrading of sexual morals appeared early and spread rapidly and widely as a repulsive fester over the entire body of the church. The carnal cardinal, as Knox styled the Archbishop of St. Andrews and Primate of Scotland, David Beaton, and we're going to talk about Dave in a little bit, could not afford to expose his clergy, for there walked after him, this is the Archbishop Beaton, after him a string of bastard sons and daughters. His last concubine, Marion Oglethy, they had 8 children, and he died while he was still, they were still a thing. And he probably had more children born out of wedlock. The 6 celibate bishops of Scotland in council with them all had similar offsprings, with the sole exception of Reed of Orkney. To these illegitimate sons were given rich benefices, and to the daughters rich abbey lands as marriage dowries to win the hands of greedy barons. Such a depressing picture of moral depravity, lasciviousness, vice, and rapacity could only be darkened further by a fact that might have been expected. It is this: during the whole period of Roman ascendancy in Scotland, scarcely a ripple of religious enthusiasm is visible. No moving religious revival relieves the pervading gloom, and no sheen of holy purity is anywhere discernible on this vast expanse of a dead sea of sin. That is, it is a terrible thing. The church owned half the lands in Scotland. They got 18 times the revenue that the crown got. It was a rich, powerful group of people who were sinful, just to say, terribly sinful. And that was the state of the church of Scotland. Going down to the bottom there, gradually in Scotland, as in France and in the Netherlands, the influence of Calvin overshadowed that of Luther. Okay? The transition from Lutheranism to Calvinism took place under George Wishart. Wishart was, for the most part, really influenced by Zwingli. We talked about Zwingli in the Scottish Reformation, but Zwingli died in 1531, so he's fairly much out of the picture when Calvin starts coming into a play. So George Wishart fiercely preached the biblical faith. For this, he was condemned to death by the Roman Catholic Church by the carnal cardinal Archbishop Beaton. At his trial, the reformer left no doubt as to what he believed and proclaimed, quote, "The Holy Scriptures, not fallible councils, nor popes are the test of truth. Salvation comes through personal faith in Jesus Christ, not through any sacramental system. All men in Christ are priests, not just an exclusive minority ordained by a corrupt church. Short, to the point, exactly true, and not the way to get out of this trial, all right? Wishart further condemned the Roman Catholic Mass as a form of idolatry and rejected the doctrines concerning priestly celibacy, compulsory confession, the power of exorcism and holy water, and the worship of saints. With that, his doom was sure. George Wishart was condemned to the stake on March 1st, 1546. That's the same year Luther died. The fire that burnt Wishart at the stake lit ablaze in Knox, which in the end destroyed the ascendancy of the Roman Catholicism in Scotland. Okay, so that's the background. Let's move on to John Knox on the next column. As Wishart preached amid great danger throughout Scotland, a young friend stood at his side with a two-handed sword. Who do you think that would be? John Knox. John Knox was that young man, okay? He had a two-handed sword, okay? Known back in those days as an assault sword. Okay, you had to go to a federal sword license dealer, fill out a background. No, you didn't. So, but it was a fearsome weapon, a two-handed sword, sometimes known as a claymore. Perhaps you've heard of that term, claymore, which comes from the Gaelic. My Gaelic is wrong. Have you ever seen Welsh town names? They're like this long, totally impossible to pronounce. And when they said, well, what's the name of this sword? And they said, it was a cluck. They said, well, I think we'll just call it claymore. Okay? So it's a claymore. What it was the blade itself was 42 inches high. Carl, add this up, 42 inches high, with the handle, the pommel, at 13 inches, which gives us a total of 55 inches. It was almost 5 foot tall. Yeah. So it was a big sword. It was a 13-inch handle, so you could get two hands on it. And the point, it didn't have a point. It wasn't a thrusting sword. It had, both edges were really sharp and a round thing, and it was used to just slash people, okay? And as I said, he had an assault claymore, did John Knox. It was an automatic, okay? Not even a semi-automatic. He not only could chop 10 heads off, he could do 100 heads before sharpening, okay? So I've been waiting days to say that. Okay. But it was an awesome weapon. It was. And Knox was an awesome person. And if you understand his character, he wasn't anyone to fool with, right? And so he guarded Wishart, but then Wishart knew that he was going to be condemned, and he dismissed his disciples, one Knox, and said, there's one is sufficient for the fire, okay? Knox was educated at the University of Glasgow and ordained to the Romanish priesthood in 1530, but there was too many priests, so he became something even worse, a lawyer. We don't have any lawyers, do we? I don't think so. Okay. No, he became a lawyer. But then he became a convert to Protestantism in 1545, the year of Wishart's martyrdom, through the study of the Bible and the writings of Augustine, and also Wishart as well. All right, now, something happens, and that is that there are a number of lords, nobles, who are not, they're Protestant, they are not happy with what's going on in the church, and they are very upset at the martyrdom of Wishart, and they know who did it. Cardinal Beaton, and he's in Edinburgh, he's in St. Andrews, and so in 1546, a little bit after Wishart's death, they decide they're going to go and kill Cardinal Beaton, and so they go, They knock on the postern door. It's the kind of the side door. It's not the gate or anything. And the porter opens the door, and they ask about, is the cardinal awake? Oh, by the way, they did wait until Marian left. They didn't want her around. So she left for, you know, it's early in the morning now. And so is the cardinal awake? And the porter, he's a little suspicious. What do you want? And so, like, good people are going to assassinate a cardinal. They stab the porter, and they throw him in the moat. All right? They gain entrance. Cardinal Beaton's there. Cardinal Beaton says, you can't kill me. I'm a priest. Wrong answer. And they stabbed him. And I read someplace they stabbed him 56 times. Some say 57 times with their wingers, little daggers, okay? Now, I don't know. I don't know if it's the people from Florida with the hanging chads that were counting or not. I don't know how you count, you know, how many stab wounds you have, you know. But they kill him. They put a rope around him, throw him out the window, hang him out there so everyone can see he's dead. They do a few other enormities, as the historical record says. I won't repeat them. But then they end up throwing him in the prison cell where Wissert was. But before they do it, they salt his body. And I have no idea why you would salt his body. I guess he was naked, I guess. So anyhow, but then Beaton's done. The Protestants take over the castle and that area. They're looking for a preacher, and so John Knox becomes the preacher. He becomes the chaplain for these people that are in St. Andrews and in the castle there. However, Mary Guy is still around, and she's not happy about this, and her French buddies they have a fleet. And so the French finally take over the castle, and John Knox and his friends are then sent to the galleys. All right? What do they do in the galleys? They're rowing, yeah. Okay? After preaching to the Protestant soldiers in the garrison of St. Andrews, John Knox was taken prisoner by the French fleet. For 19 months, he toiled as a galley slave, rowing in irons, miserably entreated and sore troubled by corporal infirmity. But it was not just that. They tried to get them to convert. They kept trying to get them to convert from Protestantism to Catholicism. Day after day, he had to ply the oars in the hot, smelly hold of the French ship. And then they bring this idol, this carved thing of the Virgin Mary, and they're trying to get the Protestants to kiss the idol. Wrong thing to do with John Knox. He takes it and he says that he declared that it was no Mother of God, but a painted piece of wood fit for swimming rather than being worshipped. And he throws it out into the water. he probably didn't get rations that night. So he got released, though, after 19 months. And how he got released is this, that the admiral of the fleet really liked him and had him unshackled. And when the pirates attacked and the boat sunk, Knox was able to escape. He saved the admiral. The admiral was so happy, he adopted him as his son. And, oh, no, that's Ben-Hur. No, that's not the... that's the only thing you're going to remember out of this, right? Yeah. Okay. Yeah, that's Charlton Heston and Ben-Hur. No, what happened was that the English got the French to let all these guys go. All right, so they let them go, and the king here is Eddie. Okay, Edward the Sixth, and they let him go. Remember, 1547 is when Edward starts, and he's rowing around the shores around France. Around this time, and they get him out, and he comes to England and becomes one of the preachers in the church there. After his release from the rowing bench, Knox went to England as a pioneer of English Puritanism. He was elected one of the six chaplains, that was the word I was looking for, of Edward VI. However, after Edward died, his sister Mary Tudor, known as Bloody Mary, came to the throne of England. Knox fled to the continent, where he finally arrived in Geneva to study under John Calvin. He was also at Frankfurt, which was north of Switzerland for a while, and then he did go down to Geneva. We won't get into all of that. And so in Frankfurt, and as well as in Geneva, he preached to a flock of English exiles. That's an interesting phrase that I have there. A flock of English exiles assisted in the preparation of the Geneva version of the Bible and aided by his pen the cause of evangelical religion in England and Scotland. Now, one thing that I don't have in here that, and we don't go into it, is that while he was at this period of time, he wrote three basic political books, pamphlets. And the first one he wrote was entitled First Blast of the Trumpet Against the Monstrous Regiment of Women. Okay? Okay. No one's... Good. I'm glad you guys didn't bring tomatoes or anything. The women will be ready to throw. Now, a couple notes on that, though, and as I said, we're not going to go into the arguments for it. The word monstrous there means unnatural, all right? And regiment means rule or governance. Government. So it's the unnatural government of women. He was writing it against Mary Tudor, Bloody Mary. Okay? He said she's illegitimate. And he would give the biblical, what he thought would be, and for the most part, very much, biblical reasons for it. And in the 16th century, that was not outrageous. That was the majority report. What he was saying about that, that it was an unnatural governance, was not a minority report at all. But Calvin wouldn't let this be published in Geneva. And it wasn't for that reason. It was for the reason that Knox's theology and political science that he was developing was that unchristian or unnatural rulers, whether they're male or female, and specifically if they're Roman Catholic and thus heretics, the citizens have a right to resist them, and even to the point of overthrowing them. Right? And that was the thing that was, no, we don't want to go there. And he went there, all right? And so that was why it was very much in conflict with even the broader evangelical church. You know, Romans 13, we had a very good, Joe presented in Dinner and Doctrine, that was good. Also, the sermon series from Romans that the pastor did, go back to those and you can see the proper understanding of Romans 13. All right, so that was the first problem with that, but the second problem was this, that when he finally does get back to Scotland in 1559, the French are still there, all right, in Scotland. What country does Scotland, John Knox, and the rest need to support them in their establishment of Protestantism? What country? England. Yes, jolly old England. They're Protestant, aren't they? Except there's a problem. What's the problem? Problem is that Elizabeth is now on the throne of England, and when she read the first blast of the trumpet against the monstrous regiment of women, she was thinking, that's me. And she was not, as they would say, as the queen would say, I am not pleased. Or no, we are not pleased. And she was not pleased at all, and she didn't want to have anything to do with Knox. Eventually, the other guys persuaded Elizabeth, and she did support the English forces helping to overthrow and get rid of the French. Okay? All right. So let's go. Meanwhile, The Reform Party was slowly making headway in Scotland. In 1557, the leaders of the Protestant Party drew up a common band known as the First Covenant, or band or bond. They pledged themselves to do all in their power to further, quote, the most blessed word of God and his congregation. Important term there, and his congregation. These people that were in the band were nobles for the most part. There's some commoners there, but they were nobles. And so under the protection of the band or bond, Reformed churches were established. The lords of the congregation, they were called now the lords of the congregation, or in Scottish, it would be the lairds. The lairds of the congregation, L-A-I-R-D-S, not lard as in, but it's lairds, not lairds. Maybe lairds. See, I was setting that up for a humorous story, all right? Went with the youth group to Europe in 1968 in England, touring London at Buckingham Palace, stopped at Hyde Park, got a sack lunch. There was an apple in it. Apple was pretty good. Got a sandwich, which I thought was cheese sandwich. What kind of, oh, you have cheese here. So I'm eating this thing. I'm thinking, what is this? And so I go to the bus driver. I said, what kind of cheese is this? He said, that isn't cheese. It's lard. Lard, as I remember, did not taste that good. I threw it away. So, lards, they're lords of the congregation. So, I thought she would correct me on that. They felt that they needed the help of Knox, and they requested him to return to Geneva. So in 1559, he returns from Geneva, and he comes back to Scotland. Now, the political background for the events of the Reformation centered on Mary, Queen of Scots. Mary was born a few days before the death of her father, who was married to Mary of Guy. She was born a few days before the death of her father, James V, who was killed in the Battle of Solway Moss on December 14th of 1542. This was what the English called the rough wooing. And if you want to woo Scotland, a little roughly, you send an army and you fight and you kill their king. That was the rough wooing. That was an odd way of putting it. So she was engaged to the Dauphin of France and was sent to France at the age of 5. She grew up as a French woman, basically. All right, spoke French fluently. Not very good in Scotch English at all. In 1558, she married the Dauphin, who became King Francis II of France. While Mary was in France, her mother, Mary of Guy, served as regent in her place. The regent was unpopular, partly because she was French and partly because she was staunchly Roman Catholic. Mary of Guy died on June 10th in 1560, and her death marked the dawning of the Reformation in Scotland. We'll continue here. After Knox returned to Scotland, the Reformation in that land swept forward. The preaching of Knox was powerful. His style was direct and vigorous and plain. Frequently, he employed sparkling wit and cutting satire. Of his preaching, it was said, many others lop off branches, but this man strikes at the root. And then this is my favorite quote here. In the pulpit, he was so energetic that he seemed lightly to ding the pulpit in blands and flee out of it. In other words, he was likely to beat the pulpit in pieces and fly out of it. Now, there's a Presbyterian preacher after my own heart, you know. You'd almost think he was a Baptist, but don't tell the Baptist that. That was John Knox. In 1560, the Scottish Parliament decreed a change of religion. Protestantism, instead of Catholicism, was made the religion of the country. A Calvinistic confession, the Confession of Faith, largely the work of Knox, was quickly prepared, was read and approved on August 17, 1560. On August 24th, the Parliament enacted that in all time coming, the Pope of Rome should have nay jurisdiction nor authority within this realm, and annulled all past legislation contrary to the confession. It prohibited the saying or hearing of Mass with penalties of confiscation and imprisonment for all resistors. You can, on page 31, the next page in the block, I do have a print of part of John Knox's True and False Worship. This was in 1550. He was still in England at the time, but you can read that. But basically, he calls this all idolatry and all, and that's reflected in what the lords did and the parliament did in Scotland. The church was henceforth to be governed not by pope or bishop, but by a free assembly of ministers and elders, Presbyterianism. The Church of Scotland became Presbyterian. All right. Then we go on to the next next part here. In August of 1560, King Francis died, and Mary was no longer Queen of France. 1 year later, Mary, Queen of Scots, returned to her native Scotland after an absence of 14 years. It's interesting here, the Queen of France, her husband dies, and if you read the stories, it's like, let's get rid of her. The Frenchmen wanted to get rid of her. They couldn't wait to get rid of her. And they downgraded a lot of things. They, in some ways, sort of humiliated her. And then, you know, her mother dies, and she goes back to Scotland, a person who can't probably speak hardly any of the language at all. She speaks French. The return began several years of struggle as Mary, a fervent Roman Catholic, tried to overthrow the Reformation. She did. I mean, it's just that's what she tried to do. I do say here, Mary is a tragic figure in Scottish history. Probably would change that. I mean, tragic has, you know, like someone who just got something that they, you know, didn't deserve or didn't, you know, wasn't working toward. No, she got everything she deserved for sure. She was fascinating and winsome with her personal charm, gracious manners, and yet deceitful and wicked. She was very smart politically. She was a beauty. She was young. She was beautiful. She was very clever. She was very intelligent. But she was very Roman Catholic, and she did not like Protestantism. She liked France. She didn't like England, that kind of thing. A few of the greater nobles vacillated at times under her spell, but not the lesser nobility and common people who were heartily Protestant. John Knox was not fooled by the Queen and firmly held to the course of reform. If you go back to page 31... you'll see in that box there, and we talked about the first blast of the trumpet, and you see this coming out here. Remember, Knox and the Lords of the Congregation are Protestant. The country is Protestant. She's allowed to have a mass, but it's very narrow what she's allowed to do. She is decidedly Roman Catholic. They know that. She's tolerated, but just barely. And so she has interviews with John Knox. This is the first one. There are several of them. And it doesn't go well. She's not used to being treated like this. Remember, she was the Queen of France, by the way. All right? Queen Mary says this, "But yet ye have taught the people to receive another religion than their princes can allow." Queen Elizabeth and the female rulers considered themselves princes. They would call themselves princes, so don't get confused. So ye have taught the people to receive another religion than their princes can allow. How can that doctrine be of God, seeing that God commandeth subjects to obey their princes? Romans 13, right? Okay, we know that. The divine right of kings. When they say divine right of kings, they mean the king is given by God the right to do basically whatever he wants. And Knox and others later on, Rutherford and all, said, no, 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 no. Okay, John Knox says this, "Madam, as right religion took neither original strength nor authority from worldly princes, but from the eternal God alone, so are not subjects bound to frame their religion according to the appetites of their princes. Princes are often the most ignorant, the most ignorant of all others in God's true religion." And then he pounds this home. "If all the seed of Abraham should have been of the religion of Pharaoh, to whom they were long subjects, I pray you, madam, what religion should there have been in the world? Or if all men in the days of the apostles should have been of the religion of the Roman emperors, what religion should have been upon the face of the earth?" Interesting argument. Mary says, "Yea, but none of these men raised their sword against their princes." John Knox said, "Yet, madam, ye cannot deny that they resisted, for those who obey not the commands that are given are in some sort resist." Queen Mary, "But yet they resisted not by the sword." And now we get even closer. This starts to get hot now. John Knox, "God, madam, hath not given them the power and the means." Queen Mary, "Think ye that subjects having power may resist their princes?" John Knox, "If their princes exceed their bounds, madam, no doubt they may be resisted even by power." Even by the sword, okay? Knox is not backing down, okay? He was respectful, but he didn't mince words, all right? Okay, let's go back to what's going on here. He was not fooled by it. Soon Mary's wickedness was revealed, adding to the scandals of her court life. She married Henry Stuart, Lord Darnley, a Roman Catholic nobleman, and then joined in the plot for his murder and finally married Bothwell, the murderer. Okay, this is, if you think Scotland is like boring except for haggis and, something like that, this would be a great historical drama. So what happens is this. Mary marries Darnley and soon realizes that this guy is the Hunter Biden of princes. You know, he is just off his rocker. He is very unstable. He is very vindictive. He's very childish. She made a horrible mistake, and yet she gets pregnant by him with James VI of Scotland, James I of England. However, at the same time, she had a courier, a person in her court whose name was David Rizzo. He was an Italian. He was very handsome. He was very talented musically, and she would permit him in her inner circle. So the ladies of waiting were there, and David Rizzo was there. And there started to be the rumors that maybe the child, now she's 6 months pregnant, is not Darnley's. It's Rizzo's. And Darnley just goes nuts. And so he and some friends come into the inner area where Mary, Queen of Scots, her ladies-in-waiting are, and David Rizzo. He's probably playing some song, and they're happy. They come in. And Rizzo, being the great guy he is, he hides behind the queen. They grab him, they arrest him, they kill him, and they throw him down the steps. And they have some pretty long steps in those castles that are made out of stone. Mary is terrified. She is able to save herself, and she pretends that she's over it. Okay, understand, okay. She pretends that she's back in the favor of Henry Stuart, Lord Darnley. He's sick. He probably has tuberculosis. Some people say he has syphilis. But she brings him back to Edinburgh. She puts him in a nice little building, kind of a small palace. And she goes to him at night, and she, you know, mops his head, and, "Oh, you know, Henry, you're so sick. You just stay here and get better, and I have to go to a wedding at Holyrood, and I'll be back and see you tomorrow." Meanwhile, the Boswell's conspirators are putting dynamite under the room where Henry is, okay? And in the middle of the night during the wedding reception, ba-boom, ba-boom. And, but Henry, probably thinking, what's that I smell? They find him outside on the lawn in his nightshirt, strangled, all right? He's dead. And suspicion immediately goes to Mary and Boswell. Boswell kidnaps Mary, marries her, and things just go south. People have had it with her. She is captured. She's put in a castle in Scotland where she's under guard. She escapes. And where would you go if you were escaping from Scotland? You should go to France. She goes to England. She goes to England. She is in line for the throne of England. And she is legitimate, by the way, as far as the Roman Church is concerned. And Elizabeth is an illegitimate queen. And Edith, once again, is not pleased. Never meets Mary. Mary is off the throne in 67, dies 20 years in captivity in England. And Elizabeth has her executed, though Elizabeth pretends that I didn't have anything to do with this. She gets mad at Wallingston and a few others and says it was all their fault. Big mistake. No, she wanted her head chopped off, and she was executed by having her head chopped off. Okay. So, unlike Germany, Sweden, England, and other countries, the Reformation in Scotland had to be guided without sovereign patronage or sympathy. The nobles, clergy, and people joined together to bring biblical Christianity to the nation. The steamroller of freedom that ran over the monarchy was produced by biblical evangelical reformed teaching. This teaching emphasized the priesthood of all believers, which held the right and duty of everyone to personally know the God of the Bible. And we're going to talk about that next time when we talk about education, because even women were taught to read. You know, I mean, can you believe that? They taught women to read. It was the duty, right and duty of everyone to personally know the Bible, the God of the Bible, to practice biblical religion, and to oppose, disobey, and depose treacherous princes. Quote, the prophet of God, said Knox, sometimes may teach treason against kings, and yet neither he nor such as obeys the word spoken in the Lord's name by him offends God. In latter years, the idea was expressed by John Knox's successor, Andrew Melville. Melville did succeed Knox. I love this quote. Mary's son, James, becomes the king of Scotland with the abdication. She abdicates in this year, so he becomes king, and he's a brat too, and he becomes the king of England after Elizabeth dies. But Melville, who called James to his face God's silly vassal, that's, you know, once again, another Knox here. He says this, Melville says this to James, King James. Sir, as divers times before I've told you, so now again I must tell you, there are two kings and two kingdoms in Scotland. There is King James, the head of the Commonwealth, and there is Christ Jesus, the king of the church, whose subject James is, and of whose kingdom he is not a king, nor a lord, nor a head, but a member. Okay? All right. Let's look at Knox's final work. The remaining 12 years of Knox's life after the establishment of Protestantism as the official religion was devoted to the fierce struggle and triumph of the Reformation in his native land. His last sermons were on our Lord's crucifixion, a theme on which he wished to close his ministry. He provided at the installation of the successor, that was Melville, and made an impressive sermon and prayer. As he left the church, a crowd of people lined the street and followed him to his house to bid farewell to their pastor. At age 67, in 1572, he died, weary of life and longing for heaven. He was greatly mourned by the clergy, nobles, and common people alike. He was buried in the graveyard of St. Giles. St. Giles was where he preached for 12 years. Who was there just recently in St. Giles? Queen Elizabeth II lied in state. You might have seen it. She, remember, she died, in Balmoral in Scotland, and she was Queen of Scotland, and she lied in state in the place that Knox preached for 12 years, okay? No monument was erected, only a plain stone with his name marked the spot. Sadly, they paved the graveyard over. It's now a parking lot. So Knox is under parking space number 32. So no, I just made that up. No one knows where it is. They paved the graveyard. I know what happened. There was a meeting, and a bunch of Scotchmen, okay, it's going to cost us a lot of money if we put the parking lot here, but we could just pave the graveyard. Well, that's a good idea. Okay, that's probably what they did. Morton, the regent of Scotland, said at Knox's burial, "Here lies he who never feared the face of man." The full quote is that Knox feared the face of God so much that he never feared the face of any man. And that is a very true statement. Let me close here. The Reformation's effect on the nation's spirituality and morals was profound. And this is a quote from Egbert Watson Smith. Scotland went from one of the most unruly nations to that of the most moral. Quote, "Knox made Calvinism the religion of Scotland, and Calvinism made Scotland the moral standard for the world. It is certainly a significant fact that in the country where there is the most Calvinism, biblical Christianity, there should be the least of crime, that of all the peoples of the world today, that nation which is confessedly the most moral is also the most thoroughly Calvinistic, and that the land where Calvinism has had supremacist sway, individual and national morality has reached its loftiest level." That is a lesson of history for sure. Okay, next time we're going to talk about the Scots Confession and the First Book of Discipline and go into that, all right? And then we're going to go on and talk about Roman Catholicism and the Counter-Reformation, okay? Let's join in prayer. Father, how thankful we are for the life of John Knox. And as we look at the tumultuous days that through which he lived, we're so thankful that he stood erect, strong, determined in you, and that he did not waver. And because of his strength that you used to build the Church of Scotland, the Presbyterian Church there, we are his heirs. And so we pray, Father, that we won't look at our inheritance lightly, but rejoice in the men and women who stood for the truth, no matter what it cost, and pass that on to us. And so we thank you for your grace and your goodness as you work through the people of God. And we give you praise for it in Jesus' name.